Well, 500 years ago, in a little town in Germany, there lived a priest named Martin Luther. Martin was a pious monk. He was completely devoted to the Catholic Church. He said that he would have killed for the Pope, if necessary. And yet, he had been growing uncomfortable with one particular practice of the Church that he thought was inconsistent with some ideas that he had been stewing over. Ideas that had come out of his recent study in the Scripture, particularly in Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. And now the issue had reached the point where he felt like it was causing some in his local congregation to stumble. The thing he was worried about was something called an indulgence, which we'll talk about in a minute. But he thought that this was worthy of a scholarly debate, and so he asked for one. In the normal fashion of the time, he wrote down a list of short statements or theses, and he nailed them to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, which served as kind of like a public bulletin board. So what he intended was to call for a debate, but unfortunately, that debate never happened. What actually happened is that the world blew up. 3.5 years later, Martin found himself in Worms, standing in front of the most powerful man in the world, the Emperor Charles V, ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. This monk was now one of the most famous men in all of Europe, and he was now on trial. You see, the Pope had declared him a heretic and had banished him from the church. His books were burned all across the world, and indeed in some places people were burned for reading them. In the years that followed this, the Western Church was split in half. The empire was dissolved, and nations were divided, and wars were waged. And now, 500 years later, we're spending a month to commemorate it all. So what in the world happened? What was going on with this inconsequential monk that caused the world to explode? Well, the question at the heart of it was the most basic question. It is the most basic question that faces any person in any age in history. The question was then, and it still is now, how can sinful man stand before a righteous God? That's the question that launched the Reformation. And that's what Paul's letter to the Romans is written to answer. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What Paul's going to tell us is this. He's going to tell us that salvation is by faith alone. It is sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone because Christ is our righteousness. And faith alone is what unites us to him. Let's pray. Lord, please come and be with us this morning as we hear your word. Please give us eyes to see the gospel, even in the life of Martin Luther, but most of all in your word, God. Just give us eyes to see the gospel. Give us eyes to see the glory of what you have done for us. And please also, Lord, just give us a heart of faith to receive it. Speak to us all now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're not going to tell much of Martin Luther's personal story this morning. It's going to be a pretty narrow focus biographically, although Michael keeps a really good biography of Martin Luther in the bookstore, and if you want the full story, then I recommend you check it out. It's very good. But it will be instructive for us to at least think about what led up to that decision to nail the 95 Theses to the door there in Wittenberg. What was going on in Martin Luther's head and heart that had him so fired up about indulgences? And it's instructive for us because ultimately it's a gospel story. And so that's what this morning is about. We're just going to talk about the gospel this morning, but through the eyes of Martin Luther. Okay? So Martin was a pretty normal young man. He grew up in a good, strong peasant family devoted to the church, like I said. So he was the son of a copper miner. And he was smarter than average, so his father sent him off to school to train to be a lawyer. But you see, Martin had a problem. His problem was this. He was terrified of God's judgment over his sin. He was estranged from God, and he saw no way of being reconciled. He said, "Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, and at his nod the earth trembles. And then shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the eternal, living and true God." I think some of us can identify with Martin's feeling of separation, but it seems to have been intense for him. And it's helpful for us to think about why that might have been the case. You know, why was Luther so uneasy about his prospects for salvation? Was he like a lot of us, just sort of prone to doubt and depression? Well, maybe, but there was more to it than that. So I want to take 5 minutes here at the start and just talk about what the Roman church was teaching at the time about grace and salvation. This is important, I think. It's good to know what Martin Luther and the other reformers were reacting to. And it's also a good reminder that though the seasons change, the human heart remains the same. The particulars are different, but the basic problem that we face today is exactly the same problem that people faced 500 years ago. So why was Luther so afraid for his soul? Well, what he knew about God was what he had learned in church, of course. And as Daniel alluded to last week, the church in the year 1500 had lost the Bible. And as a result, they had lost the gospel. What Luther had learned was this, that God was righteous and that he was not. His vision of God was that just of a great judge who sits on a throne in heaven and he looks down on us poor wretches and he is angry with what he sees. He is above all else a God who punishes sinners. That's what Luther knew. So how could a wretched man like him possibly be made right with a holy God? This question consumed him. Now, the salvation that the church taught was, in the end, a works-based salvation. That's putting it plainly. Their doctrine was complicated, but what they said was essentially that God's grace comes to those who do their best. They said, quite rightly, that we need God's grace to live a life that's pleasing to him. We do rely on God's grace. But their concept of grace was sort of peculiar. Grace for them was like a tangible thing, an objective thing, something that could be measured out and distributed. And the way that grace comes to you, they said, is through the sacraments. So another thing Daniel mentioned last week was that the church service was most importantly about administering the Lord's Supper, you know, as part of the Mass, they call it, right? And so you can think of grace in this system sort of like grain that's kept in this giant silo. And the sacraments are like seven shoots on this silo. So the main sacraments were baptism, the Mass, and penance, which is the confession of your sins. But there were lots of other sacraments. There were sacraments for every phase of life. And so this grace silo has seven chutes, and it's the church that controls the valves on each of them. So first comes baptism, which takes care of your original sin and brings you into a state of grace. But then, of course, you keep on sinning, don't you? And penance, confessing your sins to a priest, will get you back into a state of grace, and it'll keep you out of hell. But only the truly purified can enter heaven, right? And the way you become more pure, more righteous, they said, is by doing good works in cooperation with the grace that comes to you through the sacraments. But you have to do your part. So you come to the silo with your empty grain sack, and you receive your measure of grace through one of the sacraments. And then you carry your grace back home, and you make bread, and you eat, and you get a little stronger. And then you go out, and you do good works. And the next time you come back with your empty sack, you're a little more fit, a little more worthy vessel of God's grace. And through this process, you become more and more righteous until eventually you're fit enough for entrance into God's presence. Now the catch is, of course, that no one actually achieves real purity in this life, do they? And that's where purgatory comes in. So in the Catholic teaching, purgatory is the halfway house, right? That's the place where souls go when they die to achieve the holiness that's necessary to enter into heaven. Now, of course, you know, some people get further along in this life than others, so everyone's sentence is not the same. So you might have been a fairly righteous person. You might only have to spend 10,000 years in purgatory. But see, I was a bit of a slacker. I neglected the sacraments, and so I have to spend 50,000 years in purgatory before I am righteous enough to enter into heaven. But in any case, you know, all souls could expect to spend some time in heaven when they die. I'm sorry, some time in purgatory when they die. There was some good news, though, of sorts. There was sort of a back door, a way that you could cut down on the time that you had to spend in purgatory. And that was called an indulgence. So an indulgence is essentially a piece of paper from the Pope that buys you a certain number of years off of your time in purgatory. The idea is that Jesus and Mary were holier than they had to be, and so they earned an excess of merit. They created like this repository of righteousness. And they call it the treasury of merit. And so the Pope could draw from this treasury of merit, and he could distribute as he saw fit to reduce someone's time in purgatory. So It's the church that pulls the levers on all these things. And so to Martin Luther and the men of his age, the best place to go to lay hold of all this help is the monastery. A monk could set aside all the cares of this world and completely devote himself to the teachings and practices of the church. Becoming a monk was the surest way to heaven. And so that's what Martin Luther did. But things were no better in the monastery. He was transferred to Wittenberg, where he became a professor at the university there. But in Wittenberg, his crisis just grew. He did everything he was told to do. He confessed his sins every day, sometimes up to 6 hours a day he spent confessing sins to a priest. But Luther's problem is, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you're sufficiently contrite? You see, sins have to be confessed to be forgiven, but he doesn't even know necessarily when a sin has been committed. His mentor was a man named Dr. Staupitz, who tried to encourage him that all that's required is to love God. But how can you love a God who's a consuming fire? How do you love a Christ who just sits on a rainbow throne and rains down judgment on people who harbor unconfessed sin? So Martin Luther, he strived for holiness in all the ways that he knew how, all the ways the church said he should, but he never felt safe from God's wrath. His crisis came to a head a few years later. He had been asked, somewhat surprisingly, given his spiritual state, to take up preaching at the university in Wittenberg. He had preached through the Psalms, and now he'd come to the book of Romans. And in the very first chapter, Luther was faced with the thing that he dreaded, the righteousness of God. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is the thesis statement for the whole book of Romans. This is what it says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now the phrase that kept Luther up at night was that one from verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. This is what he said. He said, "I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I'd been taught to understand was referring to formal or active righteousness, meaning that righteousness by which God is righteous and by which he punishes unrighteous sinners. I did not love, no, rather I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." See, Luther felt it down in his gut that he could never do enough to be righteous before God. Sin would always be crouching at his door. And he was exactly right about that, wasn't he? Salvation is by faith alone, because Christ is our righteousness, and Christ must be our righteousness, because our works can never earn us any righteousness of our own. That's exactly what Paul's told us in the first part of the book of Romans. Daniel taught a few weeks ago from Romans 1 on the issue of homosexuality, and that passage is a part of Paul's argument that he's making in the first 2.5 chapters, that all of humanity stands condemned before God because of sin. We are all in trouble on that day when God renders to each one according to his works. His argument culminates in our text for this morning, chapter 3, verse 9. Let's hear it again. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Then in the following verses, 13 to 18, Paul's pulling together other quotes from various parts of the Old Testament to illustrate his point. His point is that every part of man is corrupted. When we talk about total depravity, this is what we mean. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, every part of us is corrupted. Our lips, our tongue, our feet, it's all stained by sin. It doesn't mean, by the way, that every person is as bad as they possibly can be, right? Paul talks in chapter 2 about even unbelievers having some semblance of law written on their conscience by common grace so that they're without excuse. But total depravity means that no part of you is unaffected by sin. And because of that, no work is as righteous as it should be, and we can never measure up to God's perfect standard. See, at this point, Luther didn't know the gospel, but he had this much right even then, that we had better not come before the Lord of the universe clothed in our own righteousness. From Revelation 4, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Don't dare walk into that throne room dressed the way Isaiah says we are, apart from Christ. He says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So that's what Martin felt in those countless hours in the confessional, right? And it's what we all feel in those guilty moments when we realize that we've broken God's law yet again. Our hearts do turn aside, don't they? Our righteousness is like filthy rags. None is righteous, no, not one. But then Paul starts to give us some good news. He tells us that the hopelessness and despair that we feel at the thought of standing alone before God is actually a part of God's design for our salvation. This is how it's supposed to be. In verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, when you hear law in this context, just think Ten Commandments. So works of the law, you can just think obeying the Ten Commandments. Paul's saying that can't save you because the law wasn't meant to save you. That's not what it's for. He says in Galatians 3 that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and then do them." You see, with the law, it's all or nothing. If you take one step down that path of trying to justify yourself before God, then you'd better be ready to claim perfect obedience, because that's what the law requires. But Paul also says if the law could save you, then Christ died for no purpose. The law does a number of things, but it cannot save you. One of the most important things that it does is to bring you to the point of self-despair. It makes us aware of our sin. It teaches us that our works can never measure up, and so all we can do is trust. Someone once said that self-despair is the foyer to faith in Christ. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "God works by contraries, so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. He must be consumed with horror. And when a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks." Well, the light broke for Martin Luther as he labored through the book of Romans, wrestling with God and his word. What he came to see was that the righteousness of God, which he feared so much, is exactly the righteousness which God gives to us as a gift in Christ by faith. This is what he says. "I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive righteousness, meaning that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith." So, the verse that Luther is referring to is Paul's thesis statement in chapter 1, but the explanation, the context for that verse is in our text in Romans 3. So go back to Romans 3 and look with me at verse 21. This is what Luther finally saw, and this is what we have to see this morning, because this is the gospel. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Luther was terrified that the righteousness of God would be manifested in wrath and fury against sinners like us. And he was right, that's true, if we remain separated from Christ. The first two chapters of Romans have shown how God's righteousness is on display through the law when he judges the unrighteousness, the lawlessness of men. But now he says something is different. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what does that mean? It means that when we are united to Christ through faith, then Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, is manifested in us when it is given to us as a gift. Paul means for that to be shocking. It should be. He's saying that the very righteousness of God that's manifested in judgment against sin gets credited to us. It is regarded as ours. God's own righteousness, which Christ possessed in full, becomes ours in the ledger book when we are united to Christ by faith. When God looks at us, he sees nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ. Let's look at this. God's righteousness is manifested in Christ to us in two ways in this paragraph. So Paul hints at that in verse 26. He says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It tips us off that there are two things going on that on the surface should seem to be at odds with each other, but God has made a way for both to be true. In the same glorious act, God demonstrated his wrath against sin and makes a way for us to be accepted. So first of all, God's wrath against sin won't just be simply swept away, will it? He is holy, 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 as the four creatures in Revelation declared. Sin demands a payment, and the wages of sin is death. And Paul's saying that God had temporarily passed over former sins as an act of patient mercy. But ultimately, God was shown to be just, to be righteous. It's the same word in Greek. He was shown to be righteous when he sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means that Christ satisfied God's wrath against sin. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." So in the same way that we take on the righteousness of Christ, Christ took on our sin so that he could take the penalty of death that sin deserves. And Paul says that this was to show the righteousness of God. God's righteousness was manifested in Christ at the cross on our behalf. But as the old hymn says, Christ is for us the double cure. More than just a payment is required. See, the Roman church had this part right when they said that only the truly righteous can enter into God's presence. But Christ doesn't just save us from wrath. He also makes us pure in God's sight. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's just amazing. Don't let that slide by. That we might become the righteousness of God. It means that all of Christ's perfect obedience, which we can only marvel at, when he taught the scriptures in the temple, when he withstood Satan's temptation in the wilderness, when he was righteously angry with the money changers, when he felt compassion on the poor and the lame, and when he was tempted again in the garden, and then ultimately when he gave up his own life on the cross, all of his perfect obedience gets credited to us when we are united to him by faith. So remember that. Christ is your righteousness. On that last day, when we stand before the judgment throne and God looks down at us, he will not see us wrapped in our filthy rags. When we are united to Christ by faith, we come before God clothed in the righteousness of his own Son. How much different now that day will be for us. So let's think now more about how it is that that righteousness comes to be ours. We've talked about what happens. Christ took our sin upon himself, and in exchange, we received his perfect righteousness. But how does that happen? Well, Paul says that it happens by faith and by faith alone. We've spent all this time talking about how how Christ is our righteousness, because I want us to see how justification by faith flows out of the undeniable fact that our righteous works are like filthy rags, and that therefore Christ is our only hope for righteousness. I want us to see how justification by faith is not primarily about how a person gets saved, although it is that, gloriously, but it's primarily about who does the saving. Justification must be by faith alone, because Christ is our only righteousness, and that righteousness is a gift from God to be received by faith. And I hope we'll see how that is very good news for us. So verse 24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. To be justified means we are proclaimed from the judgment seat to be righteous. So when we talk about receiving the righteousness of Christ, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about God's proclamation that we are righteous. So you can see then, when Paul says we are justified by grace as a gift, he's saying that the righteousness that becomes ours is in fact a gift of God's grace. Righteousness is not something that you arrive at over time with the help of grace, like in the Roman system. Righteousness itself, the proclamation, is a gift of grace. And that gift, Paul says, is to be received by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works in the law. So Paul's argument here in chapter 3 and then going into chapter 4 is that if justification is a gift, then it must be received by faith apart from works. Because if it comes to you on the basis of anything that you've done, then it's not a gift. Then it's a wage. He says in chapter 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So for those who try to justify themselves before God based on something they've done, what they'll get is exactly what they've earned. They will receive their wage. And as we've already seen this morning, that is not a good idea. We don't want to come before God asking for what we've earned, asking for our wage, because what we've earned is death. But your salvation is not a wage. It's a gift received by faith. J.I. Packer has what I think is a very helpful summary of the Bible's teaching on faith. This is the quote that Philip shamelessly pilfered earlier. This is from his introduction to Martin Luther's great book, The Bondage of the Will. Let's hear it again. He says, faith is expressed in the cry of self-committal with which the contrite heart, humble to see its need and made conscious of its own utter helplessness even to trust, casts itself in the God-given confidence of self-despair upon the mercy of Christ Jesus. I love that phrase at the end, the God-given confidence of self-despair. So let's think about that. First, let's see how the faith that unites us to Christ is itself God-given. Verse 27, Paul said, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. You see, faith is a part of God's gift of salvation. It's not our contribution to our salvation, thank goodness. If the faith that saves you is something that you drum up by your own wisdom and by your own hard work, then you certainly have something to boast about, don't you? Trusting God is hard to do. Then your faith deserves a wage. If faith comes from you, then that's a little something of your own creation that you get to wear when you go before the throne. But Paul says, no, our boasting is excluded. It's important to remember that if Christ is your righteousness, then it's not our faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us by a gift of grace received by faith. If it's your faith that saves you, or in other words, if you think that somehow your faith just becomes righteousness in God's eyes, then faith just becomes another work. At that point, what's the distinction between faith and works? In either case, you're being justified on the grounds of something that's inside of you. When Paul says that justification is by faith apart from works, he doesn't mean that God regards your faith and accepts it in place of righteousness that's required. That's not what happens. Your faith doesn't become righteousness in God's eyes. Because you see, if that were the case, then it's not Christ's righteousness that saves us. And furthermore, if God had just observed our faith and considered that as righteousness, just overlooking our sin, then he'd be open to the charge of being unjust, unrighteous. You see that? It'd be like saying, well, righteousness wasn't really required. So our faith doesn't become our righteousness. If faith can just turn into righteousness in God's economy, then why did Christ have to die? Faith is not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. And faith is the instrument which God uses to unite us to him. While we're here, one other potential mistake that we want to be sure to avoid. Faith is also not your commitment to God. We sometimes have a tendency, don't we, to kind of turn our faith inward on ourselves. And we think of faith as just sort of the state of my commitment to God. You'll hear this in our language. So we'll talk about salvation as the moment when someone dedicates their life to Christ. And it's good to dedicate your life to Christ. We are called to repent and to follow hard after God. But the faith that unites us to Christ is not a measure of how dedicated you are. This can kind of sneak in subtle ways, right? If someone in your home group asks you, how's your relationship with God these days? What's your natural reaction? Well, if you're like me, sometimes your mind just automatically goes to that checklist of things that you're supposed to be doing, right? Well, I haven't been praying very much. My Bible reading's been a little slack, and I don't spend much time thinking about God. And so then you start to feel guilty. Now, your neglect of the spiritual disciplines, it might be evidence that you're not trusting God, but those things do not determine your standing before God. That's not what faith is. What you're feeling in that moment of guilt is exactly what Martin Luther felt when he had just finished a six-hour session of confession with the priest. Boy, I'm just not doing enough. And that feeling of guilt might be appropriate, but only if it's followed by another thought and another feeling. The thought that follows should be, oh, thank you, Lord, that you don't count my laziness against me. Thank you that Christ is my righteousness. And you should be able to tell your friend, well, I have been a slacker, but my relationship with God is as strong as it's ever been. Salvation is a gift, and faith is a part of that gift. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He's saying that the whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, from beginning to end, the whole thing is a gift of God. And why? So that no one may boast. Justification is by faith alone, because Christ is our righteousness, and we are united to him in such a way that he gets all of the glory. Think of it this way. As we've seen, the Bible says that Christ's righteousness becomes ours when we're united to him by faith. So our relationship with Christ is described as a union. Romans 6 says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does that union look like? You know, who's holding on to who? Do you picture yourself holding on tight by faith to the train of Christ's robe as he drags you along to glory? Well, that's not right. Jesus says in John 6, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So here's some old school formal logic for you. Two things are true of our union with Christ. One, it is by faith. And two, it's Christ who's the active one. He's the one doing the holding. Both of those things are clear in Scripture. Ergo, the faith that unites us with Christ is itself a gift from God. So don't get tied up in knots, fretting over hard questions about free will or how can we be responsible if God is sovereign. That's not the point. The point is that God has told us this clearly. Salvation is a gift from God. Therefore, throw yourself on his mercy every day. Abandon all hope in yourself. Put all of your hope in him. Trust that his promise in Christ is true for you. And if you do that, 1 John says that he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the reason we want to remember this, that faith is a gift from God, is not so that we can shore up our Calvinist bona fides, right? And it's certainly not to induce more navel-gazing. It's because it's the nature of faith to be self-abandoning. We want to look up, away from ourselves, to God, and see Christ as our only hope from first to last. That's what we mean by saying that faith requires a kind of self-despair. Our salvation happens in such a way that he gets all the glory. It happens when we abandon all hope that there's anything that we could do to earn it. And we say, God, I'm helpless. I believe that Christ did it all. I have nothing to offer you. My righteousness is like filthy rags. Jesus is my only hope to be righteous before you. That's what it means to have faith. But it is critical that we see that this kind of self-despair has a particular posture, right? This is not a chin-on-your-chest kind of self-despair. That's where it starts, but this self-despair leads straight on to great confidence. This is an eyes-up kind of self-despair. God is calling us to take our eyes off of our own troubles, off of ourselves, our own inadequacies, and to see Christ in all his glory. The fact that salvation is a gift from God, right up to and including our faith, is in fact very good news. Here's what Martin Luther said. Again, this is from The Bondage of the Will. Long quote. I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me or anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of the devils, I could not stand my ground, but because even were there no dangers, adversities, or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success and to beat my fists at the air. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. The experience of all who seek righteousness by works proves that, and I learned it well myself over a period of many years to my own great hurt. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. That's good news. The idea that I might have to stand before the maker of the universe and tell him that I did my part. I worked at it, you know, with his help, or I believed just like he said I should. And now I've finally arrived. Here I am, God. I'm a righteous man. That is not good news, because that's not going to happen. Luther felt that in his bones. And the Roman church had a sense as well. That's why they invented a whole other world called purgatory, where you supposedly go and spend the next 50,000 years becoming a righteous person. That's not good news, and it's not gospel. Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's sort of a cryptic phrase, from faith for faith. But the sense we should get is that salvation is all of faith from first to last. It starts when we are united to Christ in self-abandoning faith that he alone is our righteousness before God. And it leads on to more self-abandoning faith, that as we go through this life, his power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So in both senses, that's our justification before God and for the power to navigate this life, the Bible speaks of faith as confidence in God. So that's what we want to cultivate. The entire 8th chapter of Romans is a picture of God-given self-despairing confidence in both the vertical and the horizontal planes. So as we hear this, remember what Paul has said up to this point. The righteousness of God has been manifested when it was given to you as a gift in Christ to be received by faith alone. So then, this is the confidence that is now ours as we approach the throne of God in faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. That righteous requirement of the law that used to hang over you like a cloud, it's gone. Christ did it all. There is now no condemnation. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. His work is done, and it was done on your behalf. That nagging guilt that you feel every time you realize that you've dropped the ball again, let it go. There is now no condemnation. And that fear, you know, that sense of being alone, Every time your thoughts drift inwards and you think about your own mortality, lift up your eyes. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your job is only to let go. Let go of any thought that that righteous requirement of the law might be something that you could pull off on your own. The confidence that you seek is only to be found in self-despair. God-given, eyes-up self-despair. That is only by faith in Jesus. And if there's now no condemnation before God, then how much more confidence should we have as we face the temporary trials of this life? In verse 31 of chapter 8, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You know, the world really is against you. You're not just imagining that. Reading the news is like an exercise in self-punishment. Everywhere you turn, the world is telling you that your side is losing. Everything you believe is wrong. What used to be true is now false. What used to be wrong is now right. And it's only a matter of time, they say, until we make everything dark and ugly. But what does God say to us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can that be true? I certainly don't feel like a conqueror when I turn on the news. Well, first of all, turn off the news. You don't need to be reading the news so much. It's not good for you. But mostly, this is another self-despairing confidence. This verse doesn't mean that we're going to win the next legislative battle, right? If only we march up there with our Bibles, because after all, we are more than conquerors. No. See, God is not mocked. The day is coming when all that will be set right. But like someone said, Christians live in light of eternity, and we can afford to be patient. But meanwhile, what he's saying is that all that stuff out there cannot change who you are in Christ. None of that stuff can separate us from God. No one will pluck them out of my hand, he says. Now, apart from Christ, this kind of confidence is just delusion. But this is the glorious, upside-down wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that is foolishness to those who are perishing, that it is only by despairing of all hope in ourselves that we can have confidence before God and man. It's only by dying to ourselves that we can be made alive. In other words, it's only by faith, and by faith in Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Well, to wrap up, let's go back to Martin Luther. So, as he studied through the book of Romans sometime around 1515 or so, all these things that we've talked about this morning started to kind of come together. The righteousness of God took on a completely new meaning for him. And when all this finally became clear, Luther said it was like going from death to life. He said, "All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates." So we started this morning by asking, you know, what was going on in his head when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. Well, it was this truth, at least in seed form, that we are justified by faith alone. It was the gospel. So when the indulgence peddlers came into town, offering God's grace to the highest bidder, Luther was stirred. His theology was still forming, but he knew this much. Quote, "Indulgences are most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that letters of indulgence make them certain of salvation." And then the quote that I already read once this morning, "God works by contraries so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he's on the point of being saved. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith." He's saying anything that distracts you from the grace of Christ as your only hope of salvation is perilous. That could be your own good works, or in this case, an indulgence from the Pope. So Luther wrote down his list of theses, calling out the church for their false teaching on indulgences, and then he put them up for debate by nailing them on the door. And the rest is history. Over the next few years, as Luther's theology developed, he and others began to realize that the whole Roman Catholic system, the indulgences, the relics, the extra sacraments, the monastery, all of it, the whole thing was misleading people about the nature of salvation. It was all contrary to the biblical truth of justification by grace through faith alone. Now, Luther hoped that the church would repent and come back to the gospel. You know, reformation is what he wanted, not revolution. But that didn't happen, at least not for the Roman church. Although there were many who God did give eyes to see. So Luther went before the emperor and he made his courageous stand. Said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And then Luther and the other men who were learning about this month, they went out with their Bibles and they started to work out, you know, what the church was called to be and how it was called to behave apart from the traditions of Rome. And now, 500 years later, here we are, the spiritual descendants of those men, and we are thankful for them. Let's stand, and the worship team can come as we finish. But this is what they were all about, and this is what we are all about. That salvation is by faith alone, because Christ alone is our righteousness, and faith unites us to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for not leaving us on our own to earn our way to you through the law. What an unbearable burden that would be. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of righteousness. Please help us when we're tempted to justify ourselves, Lord. Please give us faith, faith to abandon all hope in ourselves, Lord. Please help us to trust you. We confess that all of it comes from you, Father. Help us to receive it in a way that you get all the glory and we get life in you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Amen.